Bible today, turn to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 5, I should say, verse 2. Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. We're in a series on the book of Exodus, looking specifically at the time between God saving his people and he brings them to Mount Sinai, and the way that God is at work in the lives of his people, and really the way that God is at work over all of history. And we're going to read that together. Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. If you have your device, you can click over on the church, North Central Church app, on the Sunday tab and find the notes, and you can follow along digitally, or you can, of course, follow along in hard copy. We have the verses coming up behind us here, and we're going to get right into this. By the way, if you're new to the Christian faith, or you're relatively new to the Christian faith, and you're going to get an earful today of what the Christian faith is all about. You're going to hear from beginning to end about a God who makes a promise to his people and is faithful to fulfill his promise from the beginning of time, all through history, and for eternity. That's the God of the Bible, is a God, a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And you're going to get an earful. Now, if you're a regular, connected to the Christian faith, and you're going to get a lot of things reminded to you today about the kind of God that we serve. Let's start with Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. This is Pharaoh speaking. He's talking directly to Moses. Moses has just stood in front of him, and he has said to Pharaoh, I've got news for you. God wants you to let his people go. And you imagine, this is what I imagine. Some people picture Moses as kind of like a majestic, regal king of the Jews. Here's what I picture. I picture Moses saying, so anyways, Pharaoh, God wanted me to tell you, like, it wasn't me, it was God, and I even brought Aaron to do the talking, because if you're mad, you could be mad at him, but God says, let my people go, and then he flinches. That's what I picture. So in the back of your mind, picture Moses is just kind of doing what he's been asked to do, doesn't know what's going to happen, and here's what he says to Pharaoh, who is the most wicked, the most evil ruler to date in the scriptures. To date. Here's what Moses says. Moses says, let my people go. Here's what Pharaoh says. Is that so? Retorted Pharaoh. And who is the Lord? Why should I listen to him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Now, if you write in your Bible, some of you still do that because you're a Christian. Circle this phrase, I don't know the Lord. And I want you to circle and underline the phrase, I will not let Israel go. How many of you ever had a kid say to you, your own child say to you, I won't do it? And you say back to them with wholehearted conviction, oh, yes, you will. And you start rolling up your sleeves because it's going down. You know what I mean? Here's what Pharaoh says. Pharaoh says, I don't know this, Lord, and I'm not letting the people go. And already God is at work saying to the people, oh, yes, you will. And we're going to see later on in chapter 7 that God specifically reveals what he's doing, and here's what he's doing. Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the Israelites and the whole world will know who I am. I love this. Pharaoh sets it up by saying, I don't even know who you're talking about, this Lord of yours, this God of yours, and I'm not letting the people go. So we're just getting started here. Let's look at this. All the way down to verse 22. So when Moses goes back to the Lord, and he protested. Now he's back meeting with God, the creator, of course. And here's what he says. Why have you brought all this trouble on your own people, Lord? Why did you send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh as your spokesman, he has been even more brutal to your people, and you have done nothing to rescue them. Now I love this boldness. This might be called recklessness. You've done nothing. I've done everything. You've done nothing. Verse chapter 6, then the Lord told Moses, Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. When he feels the force of my strong hand, he will let the people go. In fact, he will force them to leave his land. And God said to Moses, I am Yahweh, the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But I did not reveal my name, Yahweh, to them. And I reaffirmed my covenant with them. Under its terms, I promised to give them the land of Canaan where they were living as foreigners. You can be sure that I have heard the groans of the people of Israel who are now slaves to the Egyptians. And I am well aware of my covenant with them. By the way, are you aware as you're reading this that God doesn't have to answer to Moses? Are you aware that can you even imagine in your mind that God could just hold up his eternal fingers and turn Moses into an asteroid in the solar system with a flick of his finger, right? He could simply pinch draw his breath out of his body, but God is listening to Moses and explaining himself to Moses in some way, shape, or form here. Verse 6, therefore say to the people of Israel, go back to your people of Israel and say, I am the Lord. I will free you from your oppression and will rescue you from your slavery in Egypt. I will redeem you with a powerful arm and great acts of judgment. I will claim you as my own people and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who has freed you from your oppression in Egypt. I will bring you into the land I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as your very own possession. If you're a circler and underline, here you go. Here's the next one. I am the Lord. And we are going to see a demonstration here in the book of Exodus of God declaring and revealing himself as Yahweh, I am the Lord. I have no descriptive words. I was always before and I will always forever be. And God is going to reveal himself and he's going to do so in the face of their discouragement, the discouragement of the Hebrew people. And here's what our big idea is today, that God's people are discouraged. I mean, they're not like kicking rocks discouraged, golly, oh shucks discouraged. Their life, their livelihood, their future, and their people group is in peril. The promise of their father in heaven is in peril. They believe God to have abandoned them type of peril. When God's people are discouraged, he encourages them. He responds to their discouragement by refocusing their attention. Where? On himself. He refocuses their attention on himself. One of the biggest misconceptions about the Christian faith is that when you're a Christian, God is at work opening doors for you. And also that you know that God is at work when the doors open. How many of you ever said or heard or actually caught yourself or think about it now, and you've said, I knew God was in it because these doors just opened right up. I've said it. Now let me tell you that one of the things that is a misconception about the Christian faith is that when you're with God, things will go better and easier for you. Because I want you to look at this Bible. From cover to cover, things don't go well for believers. From cover to cover, God is at work through closed doors. Through closed doors. God accomplishes what he wants to accomplish in the hearts of his people through closed doors. We have become accustomed to saying God is at work through open doors. Things are falling into place. Does he work like that sometimes? Absolutely. Do things kind of line up sometimes and kind of smooth the way for us and we find ourselves right in the middle of where God wants us to be? Absolutely. But here's what I suggest to you. Most of us get where God is taking us through the closed doors of trouble and discouragement. Doesn't mean we can never say, God opened some doors. But here's what I do intend to say, that becoming a Christian and remaining devoted to Jesus never means that the doors start opening for us. It never means that. God is at work. And he's always at work, it seems, when we are obedient. God does not mean that being obedient to him will make everything easy. Now, think of the single Christian that you know and love. The single Christian who has patiently waited for the right person that God is going to send to them, and they have patiently passed on potential spouses who are interested in being together and spending time together, and they've done so year after year after year because they don't believe in their heart that they're believers, and they're waiting it out. They're waiting it out for a believer. And think of this. Here they are doing what they believe to be doing something very, very important, and they believe they're doing something God's way, but meanwhile, they suffer with the fear of the unknown that they might be alone the rest of their life. They're doing something God's way, and they're struggling with the trouble of the possibility that they end up alone. I think about the single mom, the single dad. Some of you have heavy hearts for single moms and single dads who you know have been raising their children, devoted to God, and who have been presenting the beauty of Jesus to their children. And then, of course, as time goes on, they watch and their hearts are broken with anguish as their kids leave God altogether, leave their faith. They wander around in the desert and in the wilderness, far from God. And it's natural to ask this question: I don't understand. I raised them the way that God had expected me to raise them, and now I suffer with the reality that they're distant, they're far from the Father, and I don't know if they're ever coming back. They did the parenting God's way, and they continue to face the anguish of their child squandering their love by turning away from God. I'm afraid that things like this happen quite often. And I don't need to tell you that there are plenty of people who are suffering the chaos and consequences of their disobedient choices, but there are also people who are suffering the turmoil and the trouble of doing things God way, and things didn't work out the way they had hoped or the way they expected, that they ended up discouraged, doors closing in our faces. And here's the problem that I want to kind of dive into here in the book of Exodus, chapter 5, 6, and 7 today. Here's the problem. The problem is, what do you do when you're doing things God's way and nothing seems to be going your way? What do you do? What is the proper approach? How do you face this reality that you can be doing things God's way and discover and find out and realize and be willing to admit that nothing's going your way? That's the problem that Moses was facing. That's the problem that the Israelites were facing. A Christian who does what God expects him to do, and then it seems to just make things worse. It makes us start to wonder if God's way is the right way. It certainly can provoke us to wonder if God cares what happens to us. When trouble comes, it also makes us wonder, does God even know what he's doing? Because I'm obedient, I'm still facing pain and persecution. Is it possible that God doesn't really even know what he's doing? It provoked Moses to ask this question: why, O Lord, have you caused trouble for your people? Why did you ever send me? Moses' obedience took his condition from bad to worse. Here he is doing it God's way. When Moses followed God's plan, things got increasingly more painful for his people. So this is a story today, and also the book of Exodus. This is a story about what happens when we try to do things God's way and it only makes things worse. This is a story about what to do when that happens. How should we respond when we get into trouble doing what we're supposed to do? When doing what's right means more suffering, more pain, and more consequences. And here's what the solution is. Let me give you a little kind of summary solution. Here's the solution. Basically, what we're going to discover is that God provides the same solution all the time, forever and always. Here's what he says: learn to know and trust the promises of God. Learn to soothe yourself, to know and to trust, find peace and rest in the promises of God. That God is willing and able to keep his promises. Now, I don't mean learn to know and trust promises If you don't learn to know and trust God's promises, here's what happens. You put yourself in a place to go from discouragement, and if you don't trust God's promises, you put yourself in a place to go from, to slide from discouragement to despair with a whole lot of doubt in between, right? Whole lot of doubt in between, from discouragement to despair. It's a slippery slope, it's a fine line, it's a slow, it's a easy step from discouragement to despair, loaded with doubt in between. Now, when I say God's promises, I don't mean this. I don't mean holding on to some of the promises that God has made to us as if they're fortune cookies predicting our future if we could just cling to these. For greater wealth, to get the job, to be awarded the bonus check, to finally somehow experience the success that God promises us. The Bible is full of God's people that are discouraged, who are trusting God's promises, resting in God's promises, and all you have to do is look at God's people. I mean, you've got the Hebrew people. They've been brutally enslaved by Egypt, by the Pharaoh. You've got these Hebrew people who have, in desperation, have hoped in Moses, and they put him in a basket, and he was miraculously rescued and adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter. You've got the Hebrew people who are hoping in Moses, who was miraculously raised in Pharaoh's palace. He was trained by the Egyptian royalty right under Pharaoh's nose. And then eventually Moses kills an Egyptian and he ends up a fugitive as he shepherds in the, he finds himself as a shepherd for 40 years. He's shepherding sheep. He goes from the palace to shepherding. And this is the deliverer that God has selected. And he selects him specifically at a burning bush, and he's called into action. And God has said to Moses, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go confront the Pharaoh. You are the person I have chosen to deliver my people from Pharaoh and demand the release of my people so that they can worship me. I can dwell with them. I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to dwell with them forever, and you're going to be the person who does it. So Moses, along with Aaron that God provides to help him, finally approaches Moses and he starts to approaches Pharaoh and starts to make his demands. If you've seen Prince of Egypt, it probably is stamped in your mind, or there's probably different ways it's stamped in your mind, that Moses' line, the line of his career, the one thing that he's known for, like the woman who said, where's the beef on those Wendy's commercials? He's a one-hit wonder. Here's what Moses' one-hit wonder is this: let my people go. God gave him those words. God gave him that assignment. God has placed him in a position of influence. And finally, Moses and Aaron are obeying God by approaching Pharaoh and fulfilling their mission. What follows is important. What follows is a pattern for all of us who attempt to obey God. And he demands that people, that God's people be let go and that they are able to go and worship. And I'm going to describe this to you in two parts today, okay? We're going to move through this really quick, but I'm going to describe it in two parts. Number one is, how can we look and see closely Moses expressing his discouragement about his obedience and the trouble that he has found themselves in, he and his people? And then the second part of this is we're going to see God revealing his encouragement. Moses is discouraged and he protests to God, and then we see ultimately God provides the encouragement that is needed. So, number one, Moses expresses his discouragement despite his obedience. Despite being fully obedient to God, Moses is expressing his discouragement. And why is he so terribly discouraged? Because of Pharaoh's wicked, merciless anger. So, acting on God's instructions, Moses approaches Pharaoh to let God's people go, and that turns into a complete fiasco. Not only did Moses refuse to let the Israelites go, but the demand made him so angry that he doubled their labor. He made it doubly difficult in their enslavement. He doubled their workload. Then he said something even more tragic. He demanded that they go find their own straw to make the bricks that they were tasked with making. So now the straw is not going to be brought to them to be brickmakers. Now they're enslaved. They have to find their own straw, and they have to make their own bricks. And worse than that, they found themselves with double the work. Not surprisingly, this makes Moses kind of an enemy in his family of faith. The Hebrew people kind of lash out at Moses and say, Moses, ever since you got involved, things have gotten worse. I don't know how we can trust you. I don't know how we can trust the God, our God who you are speaking for. So Moses kind of takes some shots. He becomes an enemy, and he goes back to the Lord, and Moses protests God. Here's what he says. You'll see this on the screen behind me. Here's what he says. Moses went back to the Lord, and he protested. Why have you brought all this trouble on your own people? Why did you send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh as your spokesman, let's get this straight, as your spokesman, I'm not doing this on my own. I didn't make this up in my head. I was completely content shepherding the sheep. And you appear in a burning bush and you give me this task and then you abandon me as I'm standing before Pharaoh and he makes things tragically worse. And I'm the one who's being obedient. You're the one who is being faithless. I just imagine God's magnificent patience to listen to this. Ever since I came to Pharaoh as your spokesman, he has been even more brutal to your people. See, Moses doesn't even say, these are my people anymore. These are your people. You're not even helping your own people. And you have done nothing to rescue them. Now, let me tell you, there is a good move here that Moses makes, and I wanted to point this out. It's one of the things that it's important to notice is that Moses was protesting to God. He actually approached God with his discouragement and is having kind of a conversation with the Creator, because I think Moses is aware that God got him into this and God is the only one who's going to be able to get him out of this. So he expresses himself to the Father. But then there's a whole bunch of bad moves here. Moses basically blames God for two things. He says, God, you're the troublemaker. You've caused the trouble and you're a promise breaker. You're a troublemaker. I've had some honest conversations with God in my life, but can I tell you something that should really, really impress you? I've never told God he's a troublemaker or a promise breaker. Anybody else with me on that? You're kind of proud of yourself a little bit impressed with yourself. Maybe you said, God, I don't understand. God, why is this happening? But to leap into the cauldron of God, you're a troublemaker? Telling you, I'm super impressed with myself. I am way more righteous than Moses. I love this story. You are a promise breaker. So Moses did what is always tempting for all of us when trouble comes, and that is to say this, to blame God for what he was doing, but also to blame God for what he's not doing. If he could intervene, why doesn't he intervene? That's a reasonable question. If he has the power to do something and he doesn't do something, isn't that on God? Moses says, I obeyed, I did my part. God, you've kind of done nothing. I mean, I hate to break it to you, but if you look around, you haven't really done anything. It's left us stranded here, suffering more than we've ever suffered. Why did you get us into this mess? And why aren't you doing anything about it? So Moses doesn't understand what's happening, but he does exactly what God tells him to do, and things aren't turning out the way he expected. So then God responds. And this is, we have to get this. We have to absorb this. We have to think about this in our hearts and let this be absorbed, because God responds to Moses' discouragement by offering him some encouragement, and there's just a few ways he encourages him. Here's what you have in your notes. Numeral 2, God encourages his people by reminding them who he is. God reminds his people who he is. This is in typical fashion. Here's what God says. I am the Lord God, the Almighty One. And here's what he says. There's three things he says. The first one is, I am in control. I'm in control. First thing God says to encourage Moses is, I am the Almighty One, and I'm in control. You can count on it. You can believe me when I say that you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. He will feel the force of my strong hand, and he will let my people go. Why will he do that? Because I'm in control. Pharaoh's not in control. Evil's not in control. The God of the universe is in control. Suffering is not in control. Relief and healing is in control through the work of God. So Moses thought that things had gone from bad to worse, but as far as God was concerned, everything was going perfectly according to his plan. And there's this word that the theologians use that I want to make sure you hear in this text, and it's the word sovereignty, sovereignty of God. Some of you may be new to the Christian faith or new to the church family, and you hear the word sovereignty kind of tossed around, and here's what we mean when we say sovereignty. Sovereignty simply means this, that God reigns supreme over all the universe that he has made. So God has made the universe, and he's the one who rules over the universe and reigns supreme over the universe. That simply means sovereignty. He has the ability and the free will to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. Sometimes God allows our trouble, even though he's sovereign, to continue in order to prove to us that he's the only one who can save us. He lets us turn to other things. He lets us treasure other things. He lets us trust in other things. And sometimes God lets that go on till eventually we come to the conclusion with trust and faith in our heart that really God's the only one who can save us. He's the only one. I've tried everything else, and he's the only one. In his commentary on these verses, John Calvin says this. He says, don't we all know that God could just nod because of his sovereignty? God could just nod his head and drop Pharaoh dead. God could take Pharaoh's breath in an instant and allow him to fall down dead at the very sight of Moses, but he chooses more clearly to lay open his power over time so that there's no doubt over the course of centuries that God is sovereignly at work, revealing himself and revealing his own power. And God wants to make it clear so that it's unforgettable for generations. So God's answer to Moses contained another truth that God always remembers his covenant. And you've got it in your notes this way. God says, I'm the Almighty, I am the Lord Almighty, and I will remember my promise. I am a promise-keeping God. And he brings Moses back to what he's already said. My name is Yahweh. I am the God of your fathers. I haven't changed. You're a different patriarch, a different leader, but I am the God who has been the God over all of them in history past. I will keep my covenant. I will bring you into the promised land, and I know about your suffering. I know all about it. And God's reminding him. And probably because, like Moses, most of us, or I should say, most of us, like Moses, are being reminded because that's what our hearts need. When we come together on Sundays and sing, we sing about all that God has done. We remind our hearts. We remember who he is to help us to move our eyes onto the promise-keeping God. So much of the Christian life consists of being reminded of what we already know. We can apply it to the situation. By the way, every time the Hebrews got in trouble and they wandered from God, God would gather them back up and the priest would open the book of the law and remind them who God is and that he reigns supreme over them and everyone else. They come back to what he originally revealed about himself. So in your discouragement, never forget that God always keeps his covenant promise. And sometimes in your discouragement, you might say this, where is God in my discouragement? I don't know where he is. I haven't seen him at work. Never forget, every single moment that we have where we're unaware of God's work, there is always Jesus. God's ultimate work of keeping his promise. God's ultimate work of keeping his promise. Every Christmas morning is a reminder that God kept his promise to send someone to live out the covenant promise in our place. Every single Good Friday should be a reminder that God kept his covenant promise to make to shed blood to pay for the price of sin, and he chose his son. Every Easter is a reminder that God kept his covenant promise for new life as we celebrate an empty tomb and hope that we too will rise from the dead and live in eternity forever. Every single Christmas, Good Friday, Easter Sunday is a reminder that God is a covenant-keeping God. He never goes back on a promise. He always keeps his word. The psalmist says he keeps his covenant forever. Number three, I will use my power to repossess my people. So the third thing he says to encourage Moses and eventually the Hebrews is, I will use my power to repossess my people. See, I'm at work. I have the power to repossess. And it's important for us to recognize that God makes this declaration of all of these wills. And here's what he says. He says, I will, therefore, say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And here's what God says. I will free you from your oppression. I will rescue you from your slavery in Egypt. I will redeem you with a powerful arm and great acts of judgment. I will claim you as my own people. I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God who has freed you from your oppression in Egypt. I will bring you into the land I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as your very own possession. Why? How is that possible? I am the Lord. So without getting lost in the details here, it's important for us to miss the main point, which is this. Salvation belongs to God, and he will do it. He will repossess his people. Because he has made a covenant promise to do so, he will follow through on his promise. And keep in mind that this is the first place that redemption shows up, and redemption is a financial term. It basically means buying something back. Redemption is a financial term. It means buying something back. In the ancient marketplace, it was used to describe the release of a slave by the payment of a ransom. So here's what would happen. Someone would owe someone some money, and they would enslave themselves to pay the money off. And a redeemer would come and pay the cost to set the slave free. And in the Hebrew culture here, in biblical culture, in the Hebrew people, there was a phrase called the kinsman redeemer, which is this. When somebody was taken into slavery because they couldn't pay a debt and they were working that debt off, here's what would happen. The kinsman, someone in their family, the eldest brother or the father, somebody would actually pay the price to set their own child, brother free, and then that person would be repossessed back into the family. In this case, God doesn't spend his own money. He actually redeems them with the money and the blood of the Egyptians who are wicked. God spends their own lives and their own money to redeem them back. And God finishes his promise, which says, I will adopt you as my people and I will be your God. So you think about when Jesus, by the way, was on earth here in the flesh. And here's what Jesus says. You remember this phrase when Jesus says, the way that I find strength, the way that I'm nurtured, I mean, isn't that a great question? Tell me, Jesus, how do you find all the strength? I mean, you're walking on water, you're raising the dead, you're casting demons out. I mean, how do you do it? Here's what he says. I do the will of the Father. That's how I nurture my own soul, is I do what the will of the Father is. There's also another phrase where Jesus says, specifically, here I am. I have come to do your will, O God. Now, keep this in mind. What will is God expressing? Here it is right in this scripture text. God's will to redeem his people. So Jesus kind of gathers up all of the wills of salvation and he makes them his own. Jesus is saying when he says that I am nurtured by doing the will or that I obey the will of the Father, here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I will save you. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will make you my own. I will give you a glorious inheritance because specifically, all the promises that God has made are yes in Christ. He is the one that ultimately does the redeeming that God promises. The way that God kept his promise was by sending his son to be and to do everything we need to be saved. And from that beginning, and it began right here, and God does all the work to be saved and we do all that we have left to do is to trust and believe. So here's a question for you. Is there a certain age where you give yourself permission to talk to yourself? I mean, isn't there, there's gotta be a certain age or phase where you're just like, I'm just gonna be okay with it. I'm not gonna worry if people catch me talking to myself. How many of you remember the phase in your life where you're like, I'm talking to myself, but I don't really care? So what? Some of us spend time talking to ourselves. Some of us spend time hyping ourselves up. Some of us fire ourselves up when something big is coming and we kind of talk to ourselves. I want to ask you to consider doing something specific when you're discouraged. I want to ask you to think about doing something specific and handling your own discouragement. And here's what it is. I wonder if you would be willing to do something specific. And here it is. This is going to, maybe it'll be unique to you, maybe it won't, but I want to run this by you. What about preaching gospel truths to your discouragement, to yourself in your discouragement, to your own heart? Some of you have maybe in your mind, you've imagined that one day you would love nothing better than to be a preacher. Everybody can be a preacher because all of us can preach gospel truths to our discouragement. And when you preach to yourself, here's what happens. The Holy Spirit will strengthen you with encouragement. And how does he do that? By elevating your dependence on God. The Holy Spirit, when you preach to your own heart and you preach to your discouragement, the Holy Spirit is at work encouraging you to be more dependent on the Father and less dependent on yourself. So I come across pastors routinely who are praying and preaching and caring, and they're facing the discouragement of a diminishing church. It's a perfect opportunity to preach the gospel, God's faithfulness and his promise to our discouragement. Some of you have been parenting wisely and everything you know to do to raise your children in the faith, and now they're far from God and you're discouraged. And here's how you face that discouragement. You encourage yourself by preaching the gospel truths of his promises to your discouragement. Maybe you're a business owner, or you're an employee or an employer, and you're trying to do your best to conduct your business or to go about your employment with integrity, but you find yourself routinely getting passed over, persecuted, or you're losing profit. And here's the solution to your discouragement. You tell yourself all of the gospel truths of God's faithfulness, God's promises that he has made to make himself famous in your own heart. For some of you who are involved in a marriage and you're faithfully and patiently waiting for God to intervene, and you're starting to think more and more that you're wasting decades of your life because nothing's changing. We preach the gospel promises to our heart. The gospel promises that he is the Lord, that he keeps his promises, that he repossesses people who are far from him. Some of you are hoping and praying to start a family, and you have a dream of having kids, multiple kids, or at least a child, and you still face the heartache and the hardship of miscarriages or tragedy. How do we look into the face of that discouragement? We encourage our own hearts by the work of the Spirit, by preaching gospel truths and gospel promises to ourselves. Others who are facing the pain of divorce and has decided against remarrying and struggle with the idea of being lonely. For this next phase of life, my encouragement to you to encourage your own heart is preach the gospel truths, the promises of God to you. And to refocus, you have this in your notes, to refocus on who God is and reflect on what he's done in the past. Refocus on who God is and reflect on what he's done in the past. And this is what the Holy Spirit will do. When he's encouraging you, when God's encouraging your heart, here's what he's doing. He's just lifting your eyes off of your circumstances. He's lifting your eyes off of your own turmoil, off of your own wants, and he's refocusing your eyes on a God who can, and a God who is able, and a God who will. And that's where he encourages us. He's the Almighty Lord over all of creation and all of history, and we have to be alert that you may have a tendency to obsess over your circumstances. You may have a tendency to obsess over the unknowns. You may have a tendency to obsess over your frustrations, but the Spirit is at work helping us to say, God certainly has the power too, rather than saying, why doesn't God? How about this? How about we switch why doesn't God with this phrase, God has the power too. When the Spirit is encouraging your heart, we'll say things like, God has the power too. And God will also encourage us to come up with this phrase, since God has already done this, I trust him to do that. What does that mean? That means that we're looking at all that God has done. We're strengthened by recalling all that God has done in the past. And the most important thing that you will ever know is who God is. If you got trouble in your family and you don't know how to bring peace, here's what God says to you: I am the Lord. You got a relationship that's broken down and you don't know how to repair it and you don't know how to reconcile that relationship and you find yourself protesting and crying out to God, here's what he will say back to you all the time if you hear him: I am the Lord. In fact, when nothing seems to go right and here you're doing things God's way and nothing is going your way, God's main message that breaks through and cuts through is this: I am the Lord. Years ago, in what I thought was obedience, I left the church that I had been serving at for 14 years and followed what I believed to be the leading of the Spirit to another church down in Binghamton. And while commuting to Binghamton, waiting and waiting and waiting for my house to sell. My house doesn't sell in that 3 months. Also, it should be noted that it was the week of the 2008 housing market collapse. And one of my questions was, if God specifically led me away and led me to commute, and how many of you know, if you're going to work in Binghamton, God has to have spoken to you. Anybody else with me on that? If you're from Binghamton, so this commuting went on for a year, and a part of my question to God was, I don't know if I missed you, but it seems like a whole lot of trouble. And now in retrospect, when I look back at what God is doing, when I look back at my own discouragement, it occurs to me that God somehow was at work in my life, letting me, preparing me to serve in a church, letting me serve in a church in Binghamton, but keeping our family in central New York to help bring about the step into the pastoral leadership of our church family at North Central. And I better understand what God is doing, and now that I look back and I think about my questions to God, what am I doing, I think I hear the still small voice in my own heart saying, Dan, Raquel, Team Williams, Here's my words. Here's what I'm going to encourage you with. I am the Lord, and you're not. And I am going to bring about my work in my people. I am going to bring about my plan. And this helps us, lastly, in your notes, and we're done. Lastly, this helps us to talk things out with God rather than taking things out on people. You know, let me run this by it. I wonder if it's possible that the people who take things out on people aren't really spending a lot of time talking things out with God. People who take things out on people aren't very proficient at talking things out with God. And I keep hearing these TV preachers say, you're going to have a breakthrough. If you keep persisting, you're going to have a breakthrough. If you keep giving and you keep praying with faith, you're going to experience this breakthrough, and you're going to get your job promotion, you're going to get your pay raise, you're going to get your new boyfriend, you're going to have that family pregnancy that you've been trusting God for to start your family. You're going to get the success that you want if you keep trusting God. You're going to have a breakthrough. And I'm convinced with all of my heart that the breakthrough that God is going to give us is hearing it loud and clear in our heart once and for all: I am the Lord, and I am over all of your trouble and discouragement. And he brings confidence to us. He brings hope to our hearts. And no matter how desperate your situation becomes, he still has your mess under control, and he has not forgotten his covenant to save his people. Let's pray together. Father,